May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dani Shapiro was 37 years old when she discovered that she was pregnant with her first and subsequently only child. She told her husband, they went for the 12-week sonogram, and from that time on, they knew that this new child was going to be a baby boy. Now, Dani Shapiro comes from a background, it's Orthodox Judaism, which means that shortly after the child is born, the child will have a bris. And a bris is simply the Jewish word for a ceremony of circumcision. So when she went home, she cuddled up with the baby, and her husband got about the business of going out and finding a moil. And a moil is just a Jewish male who is an expert in the ways of circumcision and the rituals thereof. So on the eighth day of the little baby's life, all family and friends are gathered in the Upper West Side in New York City into their modern apartment building, and they're waiting for the moil to appear, and there's loud fellowship and laughter and noise, and Dani is not there with them. She is holed up back in her bedroom with little baby Jacob, and she's just waiting for the significance of this ceremony and a momentous time in his life and their life. And I want to read to you what she says. Inside his bassinet, his skinny legs stretched out, his eyes closed, fingers curling and uncurling. He was perfect. As I sat in the rocking chair, I could hear the clink of glasses and the scraping of chairs on the other side of the door. As I held Jacob and kissed the soft flesh of his newborn skin, I felt time moving in every direction, expanding outward. We're at the center of something much larger than ourselves. Words past and present spin around us. My son, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, links on a chain that connected a small, dusty Eastern European village to a modern apartment on the Upper West Side of New York City. We are connected through time, links in a chain that goes on and on and on. That book came out a while back, but I just purchased it and read it last year. And when I read that particular section, finally it hit me why my wife, 4 years prior, kept coaxing and cajoling and pleading with me to spit into a vial. Now that sounds like a small request if I could just take and spit into a vial, but when I did that, it was going to cost me over $70. Because she wanted to take that spit with my DNA in it and send it off, I think, to 23andMe, so she could find out how I became what I became. It would answer a lot of questions for her. She wanted to know who I was, who my people were. And so off it went, and back came the results at a certain point, trying to figure out how those links in the chain are connected, where they go, where they've come from, and to dream about maybe where those links in the chain are going to go. And this is what Dani Shapiro is feeling as she gazes down at her son, thinking about where he's come from and dreaming about what is going to come because of him. Now, I suspect that there are more than a couple of you who spit into the vial, too, and you pulled out your wallet and sent $70 along. I bet there's a lot of you who are doing genealogy to try to figure out the story of your family. I'm sure there are some of you who are on Ancestry.com, and you can while away the hours and thank the census takers after the information is released 70 years later. They help you place yourself. And why do we spend countless hours doing something like that for people we've never met nor long since gone? No, we do it Because family is important. The family is the primary unit of socialization. The family is the keystone to human development. The family is a safe place where, in a chaotic world, you can go. And as the great poet Robert Frost said not too long ago, family, home, is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. Now, I know particularly as a pastor, that's not always true. There are fractured families, there are abusive families, there are dysfunctional families, but the existence of those families is yet another reminder about the importance of that primary unit. The families from which we come, the families that we are a part of. In our families, we're defined, we're shaped, and we're formed. And the interesting thing is that very often, it's the small things in a family that are the building blocks of love. It's those traditions, those things we say, Dad, you always say this, Mom, you always do this. It's the things our family knows, but those outside don't know. I'm thinking especially about JFK. John Kennedy, I bet those of you who are a little bit older than me remember exactly where you were in November of 1963 when our president was assassinated. And those of us who are the baby boomer generation, we still can see that special photo of John Jr., John, the youngest in the family, his little son who's standing as his father's casket goes by and he's saluting it. But something special happened later that day, something that not very many people know about. Later that day, with the gathering of all the family and friends, a family friend named William Haddad was walking next to John. And John looked up at him and said, "Are you a daddy?" And William Haddad said, "Yes, he was." And John said, "Well, then will you throw me up in the air and catch me? Because that's what my father used to do." And now, father's not here. Family is so incredibly important to each and every one of us. And it certainly has been formative to each and every one of us. Now, Jesus on the cross here on Good Friday is uttering what we call his last words. And the words we've read this morning are words that are only told to us by John, this gospel writer. The other gospel writers don't tell this story, but John, incidentally, the disciple whom Jesus loved, remembers this quite clearly because it involves him. Here is Jesus, and we've read it here. Ron reminded us of the words of John's gospel. It says that Jesus, while he was on the cross, below him was Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus looked down and saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said, "Woman, here's your son. Son, here is your mother." Precious words. Incredible words. And those words tell us a lot. I mean, for one thing, those words tell us something that we've guessed about up till this point, but now we're sure of, and that is that Joseph's no longer part of the scene. That somewhere along the line, Joseph, Jesus' father, Mary's husband, has died. And so Jesus has assumed those responsibilities. The eldest son is the one who is to care for the mother should the father die. Jewish tradition, scripture tells us that. But here's the interesting thing, and perhaps you're thinking about this. When Joseph and Mary were married, Jesus came along. And after Jesus, Joseph and Mary commence their marital relations, and other children came. So we know Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. So the question is, when Jesus is on the cross there, why doesn't he say, "Mother, here's your son," his half-brother, the next oldest, and say, "Okay, that's the way the scriptures say this should go." He doesn't do that. Now, why he doesn't do that, there's all kinds of conjecture and possibilities, and we'll probably never know. But what Jesus does at this moment is revolutionary. And for my money, I believe it's intentional. That Jesus at this point on the cross is not diminishing the family, but he's pouring the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ, that is now about to become front and center. Why do we think that? Why do I think that? Well, we read some words from Matthew's gospel not long ago here in our worship service, Matthew chapter 12. You remember that story probably if you're familiar with the scripture. Jesus is in a home again. He's teaching, he's preaching. The place is full, as it usually is. It's hot and humid. Somebody calls out and says, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside." And you remember what Jesus said. He looks around and he says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" It's not that he's forgotten, but he's setting it up. With a wave of his hand, he encompasses the room and he said, "Here is my mother. Here are my brothers." The new family, the family of Christ. With Jesus' dying breath, he's forming a new family. He's moving beyond the nuclear family, the biological family. Sometimes we forget that's what we're called to do as Christians. I'm thinking of my grandmother when I preach this morning. It's been 25 years, almost exactly, since my grandmother passed. We lived with my grandparents for 3 years growing up, but my grandmother was what you would call the absolute matriarch of the family. And she was, because her nickname was Demps. And I don't know if any of you remember the great heavyweight champion back from the 1920s, Jack Dempsey. But that's when she grew up. And because she beat up a number of boys along the way, she got the nickname Demps that stuck with her for the rest of her life. Suffice it to say, she was somebody you didn't want to tangle with. But sometimes in our family, when there would be a disagreement, a conflict, or a separation, which happened fairly regularly, my grandmother would call us all together and she'd point her finger at us and she'd say these words, "Remember, we're blood." And what she meant by that was, remember, it's time to pull together, right? We are one. There's nothing more important than family. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing on the cross, but he's not talking about his biological family, his nuclear family. He's saying, remember, we are one. We are one because of the blood of Christ. Here are our family members, our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters. Rodney Clapp, who for years was the editor of Christianity Today, the magazine, he puts it this way. The family, as a narrow social unit, is not God's most important social institution on earth. The church is the first family. The family is not the primary vehicle of God's grace and salvation for a waiting world. The church is God's agent commissioned to fulfill these functions. Here is your mother. Here is your sister, your brother. A few chapters before this, and we heard these words earlier in the service, but not long in time, because it's in John chapter 15, and Jesus has already had the Last Supper, the Passover meal with the disciples. It's right before he's arrested and led away hours later to the cross. But in John 15, Jesus is saving his most important words for last, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." With that remark and the succeeding remarks, Christ reminds us that We are gathered up together willy-nilly. We are thrown together from wherever we are. Extroverts, introverts, Republicans, Democrats, annoying people, wonderful people, with nothing else in common except that we're part of the family of God. We're blood, as my grandmother would say. And I'm also thinking this morning of Samuel Wells. He's English, an English pastor. And he said in one of his books, 23 years ago in my first parish, my first pastoral assignment, an 11-year-old boy started coming to worship on Sunday morning by himself. It seems that his middle school teacher had suggested that he might want to come and join her for church. This boy did not fit in. He was awkward. He was dour. He was withdrawn. He didn't mix well. And also, he's very greedy. At coffee hour after church, half the cookies were gone when he came. But he kept coming, and so months later, we were having a parish weekend retreat, and the funds were found so this boy could join us for that weekend, just by himself. And along he came. Well, we were arrived at the place on a Friday night, and by Saturday morning, the comments were raining down, the complaints already. This boy was rude. He was bullying the younger children. He wouldn't listen to anybody. He was grabbing food. So a core group of the congregation met there without the pastor and is deciding what they were going to do about this boy in this situation. Obviously, somebody's going to have to take him home so he doesn't ruin the weekend for the rest of us. And it's then that the middle school teacher who's there on the retreat speaks up and she says, I just want to remind you that this young boy is the product of a single parent family. His father is raising him and his father has some challenges of his own. And he's a fairly temperamental person. He's not getting a lot of love and acceptance from home. And so everybody kind of sheepishly hung their heads and said, all right, well, I guess we'll keep our eye on him and I guess he can stay. And 9 months later, he was baptized in the church. He said he wanted to give his life to Christ. He wanted to be baptized. And Samuel Wells, the pastor, decided that they would have a special service on a Sunday evening. And they came for his baptism. His father did not come. His mother and brothers who lived across town did not come. Nobody from his family came. But there were 40 people from the church who came to the front of the sanctuary in a semicircle to watch as he was baptized. And before he was baptized, Samuel Wells, the pastor, said, let's go around one by one and each one of us tell us what we value most about the church. And so, obviously, that took a while, but it was a precious moment. Some people said it was family. Some people talked about acceptance. Some people talked about trust. When it was finally all done and down to this 11-year-old boy, what is it that you value about this church the most? And that's when his semi-frown turned into a big smile. He said, I value that you didn't throw me out that weekend. Well, who throws somebody out of the family? We can't throw you out of the family. We're blood. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. There's no turning back on that. Frederick Buechner is one of the greatest living writers in our time. He's not publishing books anymore. He's getting up there in years. He's published more than 30 books over the course of his lifetime. And many of those books and works have led people to Christ. And many, many of those books have fortified the faith of Christians, myself included. But Frederick Buechner, in one of those books, tells a story about a time in his life when his family was in tumult. His teenage daughter had anorexia, and this was a life-threatening situation. She had to be admitted to the hospital. A feeding tube was placed in her. They didn't know which way this was going to go. And Buechner said, every Sunday morning, we rose as a family and we went to church, sometimes out of habit, sometimes seeking what we did not have, always wanting to pray to God for the life of our daughter, our sister. But at no time during those Sunday mornings did any of us get up and go to church because we wanted to know what happened to the Hittites, or we wanted to hear a Greek verb or a Hebrew verb parsed, or we wanted to understand something about the book of Leviticus. He said, when we went to church those Sundays, we went there because we wanted somebody to bleed with us. Somebody who could gather around, stand with us. Somebody who could know what we were experiencing and share that pain. It's your mother, your brothers, your family. And let me just say, before we leave, it's not always easy to be a family. I'm thinking about Flannery O'Connor. For Christmas, I got a book this big of letters that she sent and received during her lifetime. She was a great author, died very young from lupus. But she had a caustic and biting wit to her. For a while, she lived in New York City, and she was writing back to Midgeville, Georgia, to a friend of hers. And she said, I was sitting in church. She was Catholic, large, you know, huge church. And there were a couple thousand people there. And I looked around at the church, and I thought, there's a few people here I'd like to get to know. But then, she said, I looked around, and I thought, but there are hundreds and hundreds of people who I don't want to know. It's family. But we're blood. That's what my grandmother said. I like the way theologian Stanley Hauerist puts it. He writes, and I quote, Jesus does not assume that this new people he is calling into existence will be free of conflict. What makes them Christ's people is their refusal to leave one another alone. I love that. It's their refusal to leave one another alone. Because that's what family is. We're there for each other. Let's pray together. Eternal God, through the generations, link by link, you have formed us in our families. And you have formed us in our faith. We think especially this morning of those sisters and brothers who have been most meaningful to us, who have challenged us the most, even those who've been annoying to us. And we give you thanks that together we are here to walk this path and live this life, related through the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.